Morning. It's good to be here with you this morning. We had an invitation to come over here today, and we were glad to come. We have good memories of spending time here and with your congregation, and it's good to be here again. Your testimony and your decisions to follow Jesus are an encouragement to us and to others on the other side of the river, and so we pray that you continue to seek the Lord and to follow his leading. Brother Larry has requested we read from Matthew 10, 1 to 28. Matthew chapter 10, 1 to 28. What we see here is that Jesus is choosing and calling his disciples, and then we see Jesus is preparing them for what they will experience. And all of us, we know as well, those of us who have named the name of Christ have accepted the call to follow Jesus as well. And our situation may not be exactly like this. Here we'll read that the disciples were called first only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And we know we're called to go beyond that. But as we read through here, we'll definitely see some applications to our own lives as followers of Jesus Christ. Matthew chapter 10, starting at verse 1. And when he had called unto him his 12 disciples, he gave them power against unclean spirits to cast them out, and to heal all manner of sickness and all manner of disease. Now the names of the 12 apostles are these: the first, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew his brother, James the son of Zebedee, and John his brother, Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas and Matthew the publican, James the son of Alphaeus, and Lebbeus, whose surname was Thaddeus, Simon the Canaanite, and Judas Iscariot, who also betrayed him. These 12 Jesus sent forth and commanded them, saying, Go not into the way of the Gentiles, and into any city of the Samaritans enter ye not, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And as you go, preach, saying, The kingdom of heaven is at hand. Heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, cast out devils. Freely ye have received, freely give. Provide neither gold nor silver nor brass in your purses, nor scrip for your journey, neither two coats, neither shoes, nor yet staves, for the workman is worthy of his meat. And into whatsoever city or town ye shall enter, inquire who in it is worthy, and there abide till ye go thence. And when you come into a house, salute it, and if the house be worthy, let your peace come upon it. But if it be not worthy, let your peace return to you. And whosoever shall receive you shall not receive you, nor hear your words. When ye depart out of that house or city, shake off the dust of your feet. Verily I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in that day of judgment than for that city. Behold, I send you forth as sheep in the midst of wolves. Be ye therefore wise as serpents, and harmless as doves. But beware of men, for they will deliver you up to the councils, and they will scourge you in their synagogues. And ye shall be brought before governors and kings for my sake, for a testimony against them and the Gentiles. But when they deliver you up, take no thought how or what ye shall speak. For it shall be given you in that same hour what ye shall speak. For it is not ye that speak, but the Spirit of your Father, which speaketh in you. And the brother shall deliver up the brother to death, and the father the child. And the children shall rise up against their parents and cause them to be put to death. And ye shall be hated of all men for my name's sake. But he that endureth to the end shall be saved. But when they persecute you in this city, flee ye into another. For verily I say unto you, ye shall not have gone over the cities of Israel till the Son of Man be come. The disciple is not above his master, neither the servant above his Lord. It is enough for the disciple that he be as his master and the servant as his Lord. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebub, how much more shall they call them of his household? Fear them not, therefore, for there is nothing covered that shall not be revealed, and hid that shall not be known. What I tell you in darkness, that speak in light. What ye hear in the ear, that preach ye upon the housetops. And fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Some things we can learn from this passage. Now, for many here, perhaps grown up in Christian homes, we've not experienced what it means here that father or our son delivers up a father and so forth, that were betrayed by family members to authorities. Certainly in parts of the world they do experience that. We may not have experienced that, but there's things for us to learn here. One is that in verses 14 and 15, a sobering reminder that we take all the counsel of God and that we believe God's word and we follow it closely. We also see down on through here in verse 19 and 20, the reality of the Holy Spirit living in our lives. When they deliver you up, take no thought what you shall speak, because the Holy Spirit will give you the things to speak in that hour. And I believe that very often myself and perhaps all of us, we have much to learn about relying on the Holy Spirit to live God's life through us. And then we move on down there and we see fear. There is references to fear, and fear them not therefore. Fear is a common tactic of the enemy, of Satan. And when you're experiencing, when you're looking at someone and they're talking to you about your Christian life and you're beginning to sense some fear, you can know that Satan is at work in those moments, in those conversations, because a common tactic of the enemy is to get us to fear and to back away from following Jesus Christ wholeheartedly. And really, our fear should be in God and God only. Fear not them which kill the body and are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. So when we fear God, as the common phrase goes, we have nothing else to fear. And we can live with boldness and authority, thinking of the example of Joshua and Caleb and how Caleb wholly followed the Lord. And I trust that's our desire this morning, in surrender and in repentance and in brokenness before him. As we read in Isaiah, that the Lord's going to look to those who tremble at his word. And that's, I trust, our desire today. As many as are able, let us reverently kneel in prayer.
Morning. I want to thank each one of you for praying. Thank Brother Sean for his prayer and his thoughts that he shared. It never ceases to amaze me how the Lord works. I knew since we started announcing about a service for consideration of ordination that it would come here, not really thinking that I would have the morning, it would be my turn, the morning of that council meeting. And when I first started working on this message, the thought of that didn't really enter my mind at all until later on as I was studying. The title of the message this morning is Ordinary and Ordained of God. How much it will lend to the service this evening, we'll leave that in the Lord's hands. As was read in the opening scripture there in Matthew 10, one's name was John, another was James, another was Andrew, and then there's Peter and Philip, Thomas and Matthew, Bartholomew was in the group, as well as James, the son of Alphaeus, Lebbeus, or Thaddeus, and Simon the Zealot, and then there was also Judas Iscariot. Certainly, as we read through the pages of Scripture, the most impressive message to gather is that of what the Lord Jesus has done for us, each one of us, the life he lived on earth, his sacrificial death that he endured at the hands of his very own creation, and then to realize in a small way even the power of the resurrection of Christ from the grave. But also, as we read through the pages of Scripture, I can't help but think we have to be all struck at the lives of these 12 apostles. I understand a portion of Mark 3 was read last Sunday night for the opening scripture. And in Mark 3, there we're told that he ordained 12. That they should be with him, and that he might send them forth to preach. To be ordained as we know it today is to be commissioned by the church, the bride of Jesus Christ, to preach the message of the gospel of Christ. These 12 were ordained by the Lord Jesus himself. The personality types of these men are very familiar to us today. They are just like us, and they're just like other people that we know. They are approachable to us. They're real and living characters that we can identify with. Their faults and flaws, as well as their triumphs, are recorded in Scripture and are some of the most fascinating accounts that we have recorded in Scripture. These are men that we need to know, and I believe we need to become familiar with, simply because that they were perfectly ordinary in every sense of the word. Not one of these men is renowned for scholarship or great education. They didn't have a track record as priests or theologians. The fact is that not one of these men were priests, rabbis, scribes, or Pharisees of the original 12, except for the Apostle Paul later on. Another fact to consider is that they were completely outside as far as the religious establishment of Jesus' day was concerned. They weren't outstanding because of any natural talent, any of their intellectual abilities, but quite the opposite. They were all too prone to mistakes, misstatements, wrong attitudes. Lapses of faith. And even bitter failure. Could I say, just like you and I. It seems as though at times Jesus, even himself, got a little frustrated with them, saying that they were slow learners and spiritually dense. In Luke 24:25, he tells a couple there, "O fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken." My goal for us this morning is to identify with these men who were ordained of God. Look briefly at their lives and see what changed in their lives and see what could change in each one of ours. We're well into an election year. We hear a lot of political jargon every day. One of these disciples was a zealot, a fanatic, a radical, who was determined to overthrow Roman rule. Another was a tax collector, somewhat of a traitor to the Jewish nation and collaborating with Rome. At least four of them, possibly seven, were fishermen, close friends from Capernaum, possibly knew each other since childhood. The others may well have been tradesmen or craftsmen. We're not told exactly what all they did before following Christ. Yet with all their faults and their character flaws, and as remarkably ordinary as they were, these men carried on a ministry after Jesus' ascension that left a profound impact on the whole world. In fact, their ministry continues to influence each one of us today. We read here in this portion of Scripture how God in his marvelous grace empowered them and used these men to spread the gospel message to the world. To the point that in Acts 17:6 we read that these that have turned the world upside down are come hither also. They were known to have turned the world upside down. Ordinary common folk, people like you and I, are the kind of people that carried the message of Christ to the ends of the earth. The 12 were personally selected and called by Christ, and he knew them, each one of them, only as their Creator could know them. John 1:47, when he saw Nathanael coming, Jesus said of him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed in whom is no guile." The fact is that he knew their qualities as well as their faults long before he chose any one of them. He even knew Judas would betray him. John 6:70-71 says, where Jesus says, "Have not I chosen you 12, and one of you is a devil?" He spake of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, for he it was that should betray him, being one of the 12. But he chose the traitor anyhow. And he gave him all the privileges and the blessings that he gave to the others. If we would think about this from a human perspective, the spread of the gospel and the founding of the church of Jesus hinged entirely on 12 men whose outstanding characteristics was none other than their common ordinariness. Chosen by the Lord himself, they traveled with him for a time measured in months, not years. Jesus taught them the word, showed them the scriptures, taught theology, showed them how to live godly lives. He showed them how to pray. He showed them how to forgive. He showed them how to serve one another with humility. And he gave them moral instruction. He told them of things to come. Empowered them as instruments to heal the sick, cast out demons, do miraculous works. The inner three, Peter, James, and John, even got a glimpse of him in his great glory on the Mount of Transfiguration. Some Bible scholars seem to think that Jesus was close to halfway into his 3 years of public ministry when he called the 12 to follow him closely, as he had many followers even from the beginning. That could quite possibly put their intense training of discipleship in the 18 to 24 month range. I don't know if that's really the way it was, but coming to the end of that training period, it would have seemed like a total failure, because on the night of Jesus' betrayal, we read this of all of them in Matthew 26:56, "And all the disciples forsook him and fled." John 21 tells us that some even went back to their old vocations for a short time. Jesus didn't have backup players. He didn't have second string. He didn't have plan B. If these 12 failed at the mission that he wanted them to accomplish, the entire time of training with Christ was probably less than half, or around half the time that it would take to get a degree from a seminary today. But he knew exactly what he was doing from the moment he called the first one, because he looked at them from a divine perspective, not a human perspective. The success of his strategy actually depended on the Holy Spirit working in the lives of these men to accomplish his sovereign will. That is why it would not be derailed. Even though they all forsook him and fled at that point, that is why God alone deserves the praise and glory for such a marvelous work. They were instruments in his hands, just like you and I can be instruments in his hands today, each one of us. That's why our Lord still calls ordinary men to preach and carry on the oversight of the congregations, leadership in the church, ordinary women to serve in the workings of the church. 2 Timothy 1:9 says, "He hath saved us and called us with an holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace." These 12 men were called disciples, students of the Most High God, taught by Jesus himself, designated apostles, those who had seen, walked with, and had taught by our Lord. The word apostle, apostoli in Greek, mean messenger or sent ones. The 12 were called to a specific office, that of being apostles. In the Gospels and in Acts, the word refers to the office and the 12 men who were specifically called and ordained to that office. Though not one of the original 12, Paul says in Romans 11:13, I speak to you Gentiles inasmuch as I am the apostle of the Gentiles, I magnify mine office. And again in 1 Corinthians 1:1, Paul called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God. He was an apostle called by and ordained by our Lord himself. New Testament scriptures were all written by the apostles or their close associates, guided by the apostles. These men that were so ordinary, men like you and I, are part of the very foundation of the Christian church. Ephesians 2:19, Ephesians 2:19-20 would bring that out. Now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. These were the ones that the early church looked up to for leadership in Acts 2:37. Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their hearts and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? And also of the early church, we read in Acts 2:42 that they continued steadfastly, that is the early church, in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship. To get to know these men is to get to know those that were closest to the Lord during his earthly ministry. To see how Jesus taught them, how he handled them, how he handled them when they failed, to see how they responded to what he told them. He showed them power, might, and humility. As he knelt down to wash Peter's feet, you know the story, we read it at least twice a year at our love feast occasions, Peter said, thou shalt never wash my feet. To which Jesus replied, if I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me. Of course, Peter quickly replied, and in my own words, he said, Lord, if that's the way it is, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. Wash me all over, Lord. He was kind of a pendulum swaying from one side to the other. I read this about, I'm not a baseball fan, but I thought this was fitting, about a man named Tommy Lasorda. He was a former manager of the Los Angeles Dodgers, and he tells the story of a young, skinny pitcher, who was new in the Dodgers minor league. The youngster was somewhat timid, but he had an extraordinarily powerful and accurate arm. Lasorda was convinced that his young pitcher had the potential to be one of the greatest ever. But as Lasorda says, the young man needed to be more fierce and more competitive in his game. He needed to lose his timidity. So Lasorda gave him a nickname that was exactly the opposite of his personality, which was Bulldog. Over the years, it is said that is exactly what Oral Hershiser became, one of the most tenacious competitors who ever took the mound in the major leagues. The point is, the nickname became a perpetual reminder of what he ought to be, and before long, it shaped his whole attitude. And it amazes me how Jesus knew that this young man, Simon, was quick with his mouth and quick to draw the sword, and he'd need some direction. So he gave him a name, a nickname. He called him Cephas. In John 1:42, we read that he brought him to Jesus. And when Jesus beheld him, he said, thou art Simon, the son of Jonah. Thou shalt be called Cephas, which is by interpretation a stone. Jesus knew him well at their very first meeting when Andrew told Peter, we have found the Messiah. Peter means rock. Peter, or Petros, is the Greek, and Cephas is the Aramaic equivalent. And from then on, rock was his nickname. When we think of a rock, we think of something that is firm, solid, and foundational. It was Peter who most often spoke up. It was Peter who asked a lot of questions. Matthew 18:21, Peter came to him and said, Lord, how oft shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Till seven times? And you know the answer. Don't keep records. Jesus was shaping this man, Peter, to be a rock-solid leader. And I believe a good leader is someone who asks a lot of questions, people that are not inquisitive, don't make good leaders. Curiosity is crucial to leadership. People that are content with what they don't know, happy to remain ignorant about what they don't understand, and complacent, comfortable living with problems they haven't solved, simply do not make good leaders. This man, Peter, who swung like a pendulum, was curious. It was Peter who asked what the reward would be for leaving all to follow Jesus. Peter asked about the withered fig tree. He also liked to give answers as well as ask questions. When Jesus asked his disciples, "Whom say ye that I am?" in Matthew 16, Peter was quick to answer in verse 16. And Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And because of that answer, Jesus pronounced blessing on him in the verses that follow. Jesus answered and said unto him, "Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound on heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Jesus knew that this common ordinary fisherman man just like you and I would be as solid as a rock in the faith and in the proclamation of the gospel message. When he stood up on the day of Pentecost and started to preach, that rock, Peter, spoke, and it pricked the hearts of those that heard him to the point that they took action to yield themselves. Another of the apostles, we're not going to go through each one, but the apostle John was a man of tremendous character, also I believe given the great virtue of understanding. Apart from Luke and Paul, he wrote more of the New Testament than any other human author. He became known as the apostle of love, but that wasn't a quality that came natural to him. It's a quality he learned from Jesus Christ. He, along with his elder brother James, was given a nickname by Jesus, again, another nickname, the Sons of Thunder. They had quick, sharp temperaments. At one time, they wanted to call fire down on the Samaritans. They debated about who would be the greatest. But the Spirit of God filled this man, John. And he makes it clear in his writings that we're either walking in light or walking in darkness. He writes, "If you love the world, the love of the Father is not in you." And on we could go. The point is that they were ordinary men called and ordained by God to write Holy Scripture for us to learn and to live by. And not only that, but the fact is that the Scriptures they pen and were inspired to pen will be our judge. Also, the words that these men wrote, ordinary men, will judge each one of us. In John 12, 47 and 48, John records the words of Jesus, "If any man hear my words and believe not, I judge him not, for I came not to judge the world, but to save the world. He that rejected me and receiveth not my words hath one that judgeth him. The word that I have spoken, the same shall judge him in the last day." It's amazing how these ordinary men over time realized who they were in the sight of holy God. Luke records one incident in chapter 5, verse 8, when Simon Peter saw it. It's when Jesus told them where to cast their net, pulled in a great draught of fishes. He fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." In the Revelation, John wrote in chapter 1, verse 17, "And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead." The Apostle Paul later says in 1 Corinthians 15, 9, "For I am the least of the apostles, and not meet to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God." And these ordinary men were those that Jesus interceded to God for. I believe many times as he went alone to pray. The one prayer that we have recorded that assures us of this fact is John 17, verses 6 to 12, say, I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them me, and they have kept thy word. Now they have known that all things whatsoever thou hast given me are of thee, for I have given unto them the words which thou gavest me, and they have received them, and have known surely that I came out from thee, and they have believed that thou didst send me. I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine. And all mine are thine, and thine are mine, and I am glorified in them. And now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to thee. Holy Father, keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name. Those that thou hast given me, I have kept, and none of them is lost, but the son of perdition, that the scriptures might be fulfilled. During the recording of that prayer, the Lord broadens that prayer to include every one of us here today in verse 20, where he prays, neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word. Now, the early brethren believed that the work of the church should be carried on by plural, non-salaried ministerial leadership, younger ministers being mentored and trained by older ministers who are ordained by the church into the office of eldership, those that carry on the oversight of the church of Jesus Christ. And I'm not sure what many of the other ministers experienced in their calling to serve in this capacity. But I am totally convinced that the Lord himself still does the calling, and that he does the ordaining. And the church body needs to be in communion with the Holy Spirit to confirm that call and ordination to this tremendous work. I'll share with you an experience that I will never forget from October 2011. I'm not even sure of the date of the council meeting, but a couple of weeks before the council meeting, it was announced that there would be election of two ministers. In a couple of weeks, and that week, I had thought about whom I might vote for. I was at a farm. Outside of York Spring, where we have some cattle, checking herd of cattle. I finished my duties and I come out the farm lane. I had this feeling of great pressure come over me. I knew what it meant. My first response was, no, Lord. You know, there's other men that can do that job a lot better than I can. They're a lot more capable. The pressure remained. And as I got more desperate, I threw a flood of tears. I told the Lord, you know, I can even name them for you if you want me to. pressure remain. I heard an answer. Just as clear as we could talk together between us. It just totally stumped me. He said, "That's okay. Amen." I ask you, how do you argue with something like that? How do you argue with someone that don't argue? You can't. He simply took care of it with two words. It's okay. I was somewhat awestruck that the church here confirmed that call. I'll be quick to add this right here. That didn't make me a perfect man. Far from it. I feel a lot like Peter sometimes. But I realize that there's no satisfaction. The Sunday school lesson talked about rest. There's no rest in life apart from where the Lord calls us to be. And that's for any one of us here, no matter what the Lord has for each one of us to do. There's no rest except for where the Lord calls each one of us to serve Him. Jonah sure didn't have any rest when he ran. And I've often thought if it wouldn't be for that call, I'd run. But I realize I can't, and I don't want to. But I pray that each one of us will be faithful to the work that He gives us to do. As I look at the lives of these men who walk closely with Jesus, I see men who became true spiritual leaders. I see how they changed. The religious elite of the apostate Israel were set aside when Jesus chose those men. These men were the ones that became the first preachers of the new covenant. And that truth is elevated, not discounted in any way, shape, or form by the fact that they were simply ordinary men. They became the leaders and preachers that they were under the power of the Holy Spirit. It wasn't their skills or their abilities or the academic qualifications. Our brother mentioned in his opening comments how that we need to be in tune with the Spirit and let the Spirit guide in each one of our lives. And that would be my prayer for each one of us, starting with me. That should be our goal. The fact of the matter was their power came because they gave themselves wholly to the cause of Christ. Without reservation. 1 Timothy 4:15, the Apostle Paul wrote, "Meditate upon these things and give thyself wholly to them." We read of how the world looked at them in Acts 4:13. "Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, they marveled and they took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus." That's the testimony that I would want. Just for people to know that I am with Jesus. Their influence is owed to one thing and one thing only, and it's the power of the message they preached and the power of the one who called them and ordained them to do it, the Lord Himself. There's so much more that could be said about these 12 apostles, how that each one of them gave their lives for the Lord, except for John, who was banished to the Isle of Patmos, where he brought us the revelation of Jesus Christ. In his old age. As we look at the lives of these great men that Jesus called in the scripture, realizing that they were just simply ordinary men, they are certainly worthy of being regarded as heroes of faith. The apostles held a very high and still hold a very high place in the work of redemption. And heaven will feature an eternal tribute to them for that. But that doesn't take away the fact or the truth that they were just as ordinary as you and I. Revelation 21:14 says that the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and in them the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. I don't know, but I wonder if the 12th one inscribed on the foundation of the city of God would be the Apostle Paul, to take the place of Judas Iscariot, who betrayed the Lord. I know that in Acts they commissioned Matthias to be the 12th apostle. That's certainly in the Lord's hands, but the fact of the matter is that the Lord delights in using ordinary people for his extraordinary work. Paul writes it like this in 1 Corinthians 1:18, and a few verses there. He says, "The preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For after that in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. For the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness. But unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God." Listen to verse 25 as he says, "The foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For ye see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. And base things of the world, and things which are despised, hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are." Verse 29, I believe, is a key verse as to why he has done all this. That is, that no flesh should glory in his presence. God's favorite instruments are nobodies. He chooses whom he chooses in order that he gets the glory. And that's okay.
The 28th verse of the scripture which our brother read and which our brother expounded on, Jesus said, "And fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." There's a reason Jesus told his disciples that, because as they came to the end of their ministry, and Brother Larry mentioned that, all but John did face the fact that there someone was going to kill them. For just a few minutes, I would like to mention someone who also faced that scripture. And that was my grandmother during the Second World War. Her husband was killed in an ambush just a few days before. Her son's life was threatened, and he grabbed his family and left as quickly as possible and escaped. But grandma didn't. And she was arrested and faced a machine gun that was mounted on a table, threatened that a soldier was going to squeeze that trigger and kill her. My grandmother looked at that young officer with all the love of God in her eyes and said, "You can't kill my body." but you can't hurt my soul. That belongs to God. And that communist officer realized he could not scare my grandmother. And so he released her and gave orders to a guard to kill her privately, but the guard couldn't kill her either because she belonged to God. And God gave her the privilege of setting foot on this great land and live here. It's my greatest desire that if I ever face a gun or a sword or a knife, that I can look with the love of God shining in my eyes and declare to the person that is threatening to kill my or take my life, that I can say, "You can't kill my soul. That belongs to God." Let's stand for prayer.